Edge of assembling ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten our souls so that we give glory and honor to your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. By tomorrow, we should be getting to another phase of our study. But I think having finished the study of John chapter 17, I think it's appropriate that we should take some time and just recap what we have gone through in this magnificent prayer of our Lord. If you recall, I said that this prayer, in my opinion, contains almost all the basic doctrine of the Christian faith. So tonight, what I've decided is to quickly go through and make some comment as we go through, summarizing those pertinent doctrine that we find in this prayer. Because it is my belief that this prayer and all it teaches are so fundamental to what we believe. Furthermore, because it's a prayer that calls for practicality in the life of the believer. And because our next phase of study will be requiring something like that, that's why I think it's appropriate to go over this summary. And I'm going to be writing down, if I can find the pen. Oh, okay. What I'll do is list some of these doctrines as we go through. The first doctrine that we encountered has to do with election and predestination. That's the first doctrine we encountered. And if you recall, this is what we picked up from verse 2, where he said, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." As such, we looked at the fact that throughout the history of the church, the doctrine of election and predestination has plagued the church. And eventually, there came to be two known and recognized positions as far as this view is concerned. The first one, if you recall, I call it the Arminian view. That's the first one, the Arminian view. The Arminian position, as we say, basically, in a simple way, it says that election is based on the foreknowledge of God. That's really in a short way. Foreknowledge. That is based on the foreknowledge of God. That's fundamentally what it says. In one, if you want to describe it in one sentence. What the Arminian argued, and all those who have followed him since, and as I mentioned to you, almost all what they call the Pentecostal group by this view, all the Methodist group by this view, and that simply states that God foresaw, that God saw ahead of time that people or individuals will believe him. Therefore, that's why they were saved. Because he foresaw, he saw from eternity past that these people will eventually come to believe him. So to them, the faith which God saw, or at least foresaw, and upon which he has based his choice, no one disputes that people are chosen. There can be no dispute among believers that God has chosen, because it flies on our face throughout the scriptures. But what is the key to this, we are trying to decide, how did he choose? And so, these individuals contend that he chose because man, he foresaw that man is going to believe him. And inasmuch as this sounds nice, because he will have to resolve the problem of free will of man. If man has to choose because he wants to, then that means a man really has free will. But the truth of the matter is, man doesn't really have free will as we think he does, because free will, when you really look at it, goes back to what happened in the garden. When man sinned, something happened to his free will, so that his free will wasn't exactly what God intended it to be. And furthermore, there's a problem with that view, and that is this. If the election was based on what God saw that you would do, then that means that God didn't have a plan. He was waiting for you. And that is very difficult to sustain in the light of what we know about salvation. So this, to them, or at least those of them who believe this, they say that it is the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's their argument. It is the sinner choosing, not God choosing him. The one that is in all kinds of variation is what is called a Calvinistic view. Calvinism. Many, almost all the evangelical sustain to that view. There are variations of those things, but eventually all of them come to the same foundation. And this view, the key thing is sovereignty. The key thing is sovereignty. And that's all this says, is that God chose based on his sovereign will. No explanation given as to why he did it. So that his choice of a particular sinner was not based on a foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith or repentance. On the contrary, that God gave faith and repentance. In other words, this view says, in trying to explain this whole phenomena, is this. If God did not grant you repentance, you will hear the gospel and it will make no sense. That's what the argument, they say, that even the ability to respond, to understand, has to be given to you by God in order for you to accept the gospel. So, the argument then is that election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or any act foreseen by God. So that those whom God sovereignly elected through the power of the Holy Spirit brings them to a willing acceptance of Christ. Now, of course, like I said, that this is a view that most evangelical subscribe to, with a little variation here and there. But it's an attempt, at least in my mind, having struggled with this for many years now, I've come to the conclusion that all it is that we're trying to play theodicy. And that, when I mean theodicy, that means defending God. All we are trying to do is to defend God. To say, we want to defend God to the point that we'll say, well, he's really not an unfair God, he's not an unjust God. So that's what I believe we are playing games with, in an attempt to do that, to give a rational explanation to this. During our study, of course, I quickly went through over Romans chapter 9 in order to explain this. But one of those things that people do is that they're always concerned with whether God is fair, whether God is unjust. And as always, if you recall, Paul quoted Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19, when he said, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" That was the way he handled it. He didn't give any answer that satisfies any human being. That's what the Holy Spirit intended. And so the issue will always be, when we say it's unfair, it's unjust, the truth of the question we should be asking, when we say unfair, unfair to who? To man or to God? When you really look at it, there is nothing that's unfair on the part of God if he left all of us to perish. Because being in Adam, we made the same decision Adam would have made. Now, I know if we all look back, we may say, "Well, yeah, if I was here, I wouldn't have made that kind of choice." You would have done exactly what Adam did, no difference. And so, it would have been, if God left all of us to perish, he's fair, he's just. The thing that's really more amazing is that he has decided in his own will to elect some unto eternal life. And I do not make the claim, I've never, battling with this, I don't make the claim that I understand it. I really don't. All I do know is that he said that. Why he did it, I never bothered to do that. Simply because he did not see it fit to tell us. And that is why the Apostle Paul, and one of these days we're going to go to Romans chapter 9, and you see why I come to this type of statement, that there is no need to even try to give all the rational explanation, simply because that's the way God has chosen to do that. Now, of course, there is some implication to this. If God had made his own plan, he decides what he's going to do about it, but he's not going to do it arbitrarily. There has to be a basis. And that basis was Christ going to the cross to provide forgiveness of sin for us. Unfortunately, religion today completely ignore that and tell people that God is a compassionate God, that God is a merciful God, and therefore that out of his mercy, he's going to forgive sin. Nothing can be further from the truth. Simply because Psalms 89 verse 14, Psalms 89 verse 14 states this. It says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." In other words, God cannot ignore his righteousness. He cannot ignore his justice in dealing with mankind. It's impossible, because he says that is the foundation of his throne. You know, one of the problems with leaders, or being a leader, whether a leader of a corporation or a leader of a church or a government, one of the biggest issues is, what is the foundation of your government? We are told that the foundation of the throne of God is righteousness and justice. And I believe that any group of individuals, any leader that models his leadership upon this, will never go astray. Doesn't mean he or she is not going to make a mistake, but just will not go astray. Because you must put in your forefront about doing what is always right. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone is going to like it. That's where justice comes in. If you know what is correct, you do it. There are people who will not like it. But that's, as far as we know, God will never at any point back down, if you want to use that expression, from those standards that he has set, regardless of whether anyone misses it or not. In his realization, of course, that we're not going to meet it, he decided to do something. And that thing he did was to send Christ to go to the cross as the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, there are a couple of things that we do learn, though, from understanding of this particular doctrine. The first thing that we must be clear in our mind is that the promise and the purpose of God have respect to certain people only. You know, because a lot of time, what we look at is when we talk about predestination, there's always a tendency to think about the unbeliever. And we're saying, no, the Bible does not deal with unbelievers. The Bible deals strictly with the promises that God has made for his own. The second thing is that these people to whom the purposes and the promises of God apply are and they become what they are, not because of anything they have done in themselves. It's all because of God's purpose and plan. So that God's purpose is being carried out and always has and always will be carried out by this process of election. Now the thing is that God has a plan. The only way to be sure that that plan is fulfilled is for God to do things by himself. And doing things by himself assures that his plan will come to fruition. In other words, to completion. So, that is the first doctrine that we battled with. It is not my intention that everyone gets convinced about it, but I'm almost sure that as you struggle through with other doctrines, you will come to a conclusion that you will be comfortable with. But I have reached at this, what I've explained to you is something that I'm comfortable with at this point. I don't intend to be very theodetic, trying to defend God. I'm not going to do that. Whatever I believe, as much as he wants us to know, that's as far as we can go. Whether people charge him of being unfair and we want to defend it, I don't think we can. And that's, to me, has been the battle that has raged on for years and years, and people got killed over these two doctrines. I mean, Christians were at war with each other. Calvin and all the rest of them in Switzerland. A lot of people were born at stake because of these two things. But in my mind, it all boils down to one thing. We're trying to defend God. Now, the point is, since everyone agrees that God chooses, then we just leave it there. We can't know why he has not seen fit to tell us. And so, if you're curious, my only way to dismiss it is to say, wait until you get there. When you get to heaven, ask him why, and he will explain to you. And I'm sure at that point you'll be able to understand it. He has chosen not to give us the full details at this point. That's the first doctrine we saw. The second doctrine we saw had to do with glorification. That's the second doctrine we saw in this study. We saw that from verse 4 that the only way to glorify God is to do what God asks us to do. When you want to say, I want to glorify him, you're only saying, I want to do what he says. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the way we glorify him. The apostle Paul himself knew that he was glorifying God. And what you and I should be concerned with is this. Are we certain in our lives that we are glorifying him? That's the only thing that's of importance. The apostle Paul knew this, and that is why, towards the end of his ministry, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's the doctrine. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Then he adds, and not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. That is the thing that you and I should be concerned with. You will know within you, the Holy Spirit is inside you, and so he should give you the witness within you if you are glorifying him. If it's not giving you that witness of confidence, then you are really not doing that. We all should know whether or not we glorify him. Appearing to that, we come in our attempts, of course, to glorify God. We must remember that all things that we do in this life must be centered around God. And that is why, if you recall, there was a model that I put forward. I'm going to move this a little bit. And I'm going to expand on this a little bit today. We saw that in the affairs that we do look at, here's a family. Here's a church. And here's government. And here's your work. Or the job, whatever, whichever, or school, or whatever you have. Now, we say that this is something that we must all think about. There will have to be a balance in our spiritual life concerning these four spheres. None of them should suffer at the expense of the other. And I'm going to emphasize a little more here because we didn't really spend a lot of time on this one, but I'll add some few things here tonight. But the one that we say is, you should know how to allot time to your work. A believer who gets into government should know how to perform there, knowing that what he or she is concerned with is God. Now, as a private citizen, you must have some faithfulness, some allegiance, some respect for the laws of the government. But you must do it as unto God. The church, that's without question. Now, the problem, though, is we only think that the church is connected with God on Sundays. After that, most people, God means nothing. In other words, it's only on Sundays that you think about this. But we're saying from what we have studied here is that God should be central to every aspect of your life as a believer. No part of this should suffer. And I'm going to come back now and emphasize strictly on the family. There are some things that we should be very clear in our mind. One of the greatest areas of your testimony is in these four areas that I've shown. In fact, when the Apostle Paul gives the command in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit, he actually went through, even though one of these days we'll come to it, he actually went through to demonstrate that the sphere by which it can be tested to show that you are filled with the Spirit is really this sphere that I've enlisted. We're going to look at it shortly now. But for tonight, I want to make some comments regarding the family, because that's one of the greatest areas of testimony for the believer. The filling of the Holy Spirit must be carefully expressed at home. That's what the whole idea is. When we talk about family, there are two aspects to a family, a husband and a wife. I mean, it's a shame I have to say that, a husband and a wife. Because of, you know, you're listening to the news, you hear what's going on, where now people are saying if you're a man, you can marry a man, and if you're a woman, you can marry a woman. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches. There is nothing being what they call political correct about this. Family consists primarily of a wife and a husband. Children, incidental, part of the family. But when we go, even though eventually the Apostle Paul dealt with these two aspects, the family consisting of husband and wife and children. But his primary emphasis was on the husband and wife. So I'm going to state some principles. We have not done exegesis, or have studied it, but these principles come out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. That's why these principles I'm going to enunciate this evening. Because the area to show the filling of the Holy Spirit has to be, one of the areas has to be in the family. And one of the important things that come out of this is, we as believers, we are exhorted or encouraged to think and understand some principles that relate to marriage. Believers must understand this. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is generally in the area of thinking. You say, well, an unbeliever thinks, yes, he thinks, yes, she thinks, but you see, your thought process depends on the information you have. No one can think beyond information. If you don't have information, you cannot think beyond that. So, when we say think and understand, it is based on information given to the believer that is found in the Word of God. So, that means then that our idea as believers, our ideas of marriage must be a positive one. In other words, the Christian view of marriage must be different from the unbeliever. We are not to think, as the unbeliever would normally say, because of the presence of, you know, romance, for example, they went through counseling, as they say, and all of a sudden they say, you know, our romance is back. Therefore, this marriage is going to last. Or we have money now, or we have children now. Therefore, this marriage is going to last. No, that's a negative view of marriage. The believer must relate marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Because as the whole illustration says, as we will see, he always illustrated between the church and Christ. The relationship between church and Christ must be the relationship between a husband and a wife if they are Christians. Unlike unbelievers, Christian marriages should progressively become more wonderful, more glorious, because they are striving to attain to the ideal relationship that exists between our Lord Jesus Christ and the church. What I'm saying then is this. If two believers come together as husbands and wives, as they come, then as both of them grow more spiritually, as they grow in grace and a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so should their marriage relationship grow. Now, this idea that people grow apart, it is not Christianity. It is foreign to Christian thinking. If anything, believers must be growing together. That's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in that section, when he's talking about the relationship between the church and the Lord, between the husband and the wife. It is a growing relationship which becomes progressively better each year and each month. If it is on the other way around, then one or two things could be true. Either you're not a believer, or if you're a believer, you're not growing. Because it's inconceivable, in my mind, from looking at this passage, that two believers can live at home, husband and wife, and sort of hate each other. That's inconceivable. Because you cannot, as a believer, love the Lord Jesus Christ and hate anyone. So you can't claim to love our Lord Jesus Christ when in truth you have a shambled marriage. That's the whole idea here. Now the next thing that we have to remember though in dealing with this issue though is that the ultimate cause of failure in marriage is that big word we call self. That is probably, as we know, it's what causes problem almost everywhere anyway. But it is more so pronounced in marriage than in any other place. Now, of course, as I'm saying this, remember now I'm saying Christian marriage. The Apostle Paul, in writing that section of Ephesians 5, assumes that both husband and wife are believers. Quite unlike the case of Peter. When Peter wrote about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, from verses 1 through 7, he assumed that the husband was an unbeliever and the wife was a believer. Now, generally, when I, in the past, when I have performed some wedding ceremony, that's I always go through that text. And it's a little, when I say this, people think I'm making a little joke about it, but I'm very serious. I say there are seven verses that Peter dealt with in chapter 3 in relationship between a husband and a wife. You know what? Six of those verses were addressed to the woman, verse 7 only to the man. And even when you come to that verse 7, only one thing was told the man, and that is, dwell with her according to knowledge. That's it. But the whole verses that we see, and there's a reason for it. And without going into too much detail, I think sometimes a woman has been told things from this angle, from that angle, from this angle, before she gets it in this respect. When it comes to marriage now, I'm not talking about the professional world, I'm talking about marriage. And that is why God, the Holy Spirit, saw it fit for Peter to use six verses and tell the woman what she must do in order to sustain a wonderful marriage relationship. But when it comes to the man, one word, knowledge. There are many things you have to know about a woman. That's all it really boils down to. You know, a lot of men, you may be married to a woman for almost 50 years, but still don't know a lot more about a woman than when you started. But that shouldn't be the case for a believer. That's the whole point here. So, when believers dealing with this family, because we're saying that God should be central. If God is central, then self should not be any, it should not be of concern to you in your marriage relationship. Now, probably one way to put this is this. No Christian man should just regard the wife as a partner. She is a part of you, not just a partner. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why it's a mystery. It doesn't say that she's your partner. She says she is part of you. As Christ loved the church, so must the man love the woman. Because he said, love her as your own body. That's the way it's translated in most versions. But truly speaking, he says, love her because she is your body. And that's the difference. And so, this is more or less a practical aspect of looking at self. When you look at self as a believer, in your relationship with your wife, you must always realize that she is a vital part of you. You can't be without her. That's that simple. The other practical aspect of this is also that no husband should abuse his wife, neither should a husband neglect her wife. We do know that neglect of a wife can lead to very disastrous consequences, both to the woman and to the marriage. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ gave us a profound responsibility. The responsibility of the husband is such that he is given the command, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, the love that a husband should have for the wife must be a sacrificial, a giving type. What do I mean by that? A giving type means you can give in sometime, depending on what it is. But basically what that amounts to is, are you thinking about her? Is she your primary concern? Are you doing everything you can to be sure she's comfortable for whatever reason? That's what it means. So the whole idea then is, how is this central to our relationship with God? If God is central to your life, it is this way. The love of the husband for the wife should be so evident, not only to the wife, but to those around them. That's what it means. It should be evident. Now, what about the wife? The wife, likewise, the submission of the wife is the issue. That's the only thing. The submission of the wife should also be so apparent, regardless of what other people think or don't think. The wife must submit to the husband. Now, even though we're not going into all the details or study this, but eventually when we study Ephesians, I will go into depth and explain all that. But in a brief synopsis, submission really bows down to this, that no woman should act independent of the husband. That's really what it means. No woman, believing woman, if you're an unbeliever, I'm not talking to you. I'm only talking to the believing woman. No believing woman should act independent of her husband. That was a sin in the garden. Remember? When Eve acted independent of the husband. And that was the cause of the fall. So when God says to the wife, submit, it doesn't mean your husband says, go there, honey, and steal those things from this grocery store. You say, yes, sir. That's not what he's saying. The submit, you got to understand what it means. It has to do with acting independent of your husband. Now, I know it's a hard thing to do, isn't it? I know that. But you know, we're not talking about ordinary people. We're talking about those the Holy Spirit live in. And so, you know what happened in the ancient world when the apostle Paul wrote these passages and Peter wrote his, it was something that was shaking to the whole Roman Empire. Because if you recall, if you any know anything about the Roman history, women, their wives were more or less treated like slaves. That's it. They were just property and that's all it is. To say that a woman is equal to the man in that sense was very earth-shaking to the Roman mind. But he did say that. But here's the thing, though. Those believing women, when it came to submission, this is where the Peter posts it, because he knew that when those women submitted, especially during that period, they were beginning to be what they call revolt, similar to what we call the feminist movement in our own period. And so, for a woman to submit to her husband, not to act independent of her husband, brought some kind of condemnation from other women. They were against her. They persecuted her. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6, Peter puts it this way. He says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him and her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now look at that, give way to fear. You say, why? Why would he say give way to fear? Because the women who are believing women at that point, who have understood this doctrine, were submitting to their husband, and the other women were harassing them. And that's why he added, don't give way to fear. Fear of whom? The other women. Now, see, it boils down to this. Remember that the testimony of the believing lady was the issue with the Apostle Peter in particular. Because he felt that it is not what you say, it is what you do. That's really what Peter was saying. Listen, you may be a believing woman, and your husband is an unbeliever. I say, don't even witness with word. Let him see your submission that is so ordinarily something that never happens. And say, this man will say, wait a minute now, what is going on here? There has to be something that this woman have. I want to find out. That's what it means. That's why he said, without speaking a word, by a manner of life, you can win your husband to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why it is something that no human being can do by his or her power. And that is why when I come or emphasize this particular place, the testimony, whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit or not, this is where we know. I mean, you can fake a lot of people, but right here is really the final test. What happens in the family? Because that's where the ultimate test of reality comes down. Your testimony, your being filled with the Holy Spirit must be apparent in what happens in the home. And so, that is why I say, if God is central to your life, if God is central, now I keep emphasizing this simply because one of the things that we saw here is that we're typically different. And therefore, the husband and the wife should be entirely different from those around them who are unbelievers. Even those who are believers, but if they are not growing spiritually, then they don't understand any of this. And so this is what we saw as far as making God the center of your life. Let him be the center of everything. If he's central to everything you do, then you glorify him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, I have finished all the work you gave me. I have glorified you by doing everything you told me to do. And I'm saying that you and I glorify him when he is central. We reflect the feeling of the Holy Spirit in the family, in the church, at work, in relation with our government. That's one thing we studied. Still on it, we looked at something, and all I'm trying to do is, if you're summarizing this, and so you can have them as a summary of the whole thing we studied in chapter 17. These are the big concepts. The other one that I emphasized was this, if you recall, when it comes to glorifying him, and I put here G for glory, and I put here W for the wall. And if you recall, we say this. The more you come to understand the glory of God, the more the wall shrinks. The values, the things that are in the wall that attract you, they become reduced to nothingness. But when the wall, its attraction, whatever it has to offer, becomes so important to you, you can be assured that you have no vision of the glory of God. This is the thing that I think we all should keep using as a test to where we stand spiritually when it comes to God's glory. The other doctrine that we really touched in a sense, principle, was protection. It became apparent that there is no one here tonight that is a believer that is not, at least, I can say humorously, that doesn't have at least one guiding angel protecting you, following wherever you go. Even when you get yourself in a mess, he still pulls you out until it is time for God to remove you from this life. When it is time, that angel will escort you back to heaven. That's it. But meanwhile, as long as we're in this life, we know that he's guaranteed us our protection regardless of what. Now, that also has the implication that you and I are not here for our own pleasures, but we are here for God's own pleasure. Along with that, we noted that there is something that we also know. If we're not going to be of the world, that persecution It's a reality for all of us. The Bible says clearly in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those, I quote the way it's translated, is all those who desire to live a godly life, which means a spiritual life, will suffer persecution. It doesn't say may or could, it says it will. In other words, what you believe, as long as you're growing spiritually, is going to draw fire from those around you. They're not going to like you. You're going to be an outcast. People are going to hate you for whatever reason they've chosen, but the bottom line is because of what you believe. That's something that you all have to remember now. That as believers, there's a benefit, of course, for persecution. The more you are persecuted, the stronger you get spiritually, because you don't have any other recourse than to go to the source, to go to the source each time to draw your strength. The early believers, that's what they found more than anything. The more they persecuted them, the more they got all together and said, Lord, stretch out your hand and perform wonders, that these people will know that we are your own children. And I guess that has to be your prayer too. As we as believers, if we must show that we're different, we must be ready for what comes up. And that thing is called persecution. It's not going to be pretty. But be assured of one thing. Regardless of what it is, God is infinite mercy, wisdom, and plan will give you the grace to go through whatever comes on your way. The other thing that we mentioned, because we said we must be different, we looked at the concept of the wall. The wall, which our Lord left, and there are a few things that, if you recall, quickly, that we said is wrong with this wall, but which our Lord is praying that we will not be a part of. We are in it, but should never be a part of it. One of the things that we saw was this wall is a place that's full of sin, full of destruction, and that the whole wall, as we see it, is under the under jail or under prison of sin and Satan. That is full of lust and pride. It's a place where everything has been affected by sin. On the other hand, our final destiny will be a place that's free from all of this. The world is full of violence. Man has become increasingly violent, regardless of what we think we are advancing technologically. The more we advance, the worse we get. And that's the testimony to the fact that nothing can change a man except the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're having more comfort. With more comfort come more complexities of life and so many other things. The world is a world that prefers darkness to light. That is the world in which we live. And so we must always remind ourselves of this type of concept, that we're living in a world that prefers darkness to light. In other words, they prefer lies instead of truth. The world is going to be a place of trouble and suffering for us as believers. This the Bible has told us in John chapter 15, verse 18 and following. John 15, verse 18 says to us that this world is going to be a place of trouble for us. But be comforted, because he will not leave you nor abandon you. The world as we know it is kept in darkness by the God of this world, Satan himself. So you must realize this. And you must, when you deal with people, you must not fight them with the same weapon that the world has to fight with. During our study, I mentioned that one of those weapons, for example, is this. An unbeliever is willing and ready to cheat, steal, whatever it takes to get ahead, he will do it. But not so for the believer. The world in which we find ourselves, the unbeliever, his lot is to use whatever means he has seen fit to win. He likes confrontation. The believer shouldn't. The believer, as the Bible tells us, is that when they go to the harsh way, you go to the soft way. That's why the Bible tells us soft words, soft answers, turn away anger. As I said, there's a way a human being can point a gun at you. There's a way you can talk, they drop it. There's a way you can talk, they blow it up. And that is why one of the greatest mark of spiritual maturity in the life of any believer is how can you use your tongue? Do you know how to control it? Do you know how to use it effectively to mediate, to bring peace? Or do you use it? Just say what comes in. Remember when I said the difference between believers and unbelievers, if we're growing spiritually, is the ability to think and understand. But you know, a lot of time we do things we don't think until after we have done it. But our spiritual life calls for us to think before we do anything that we do. So this wall, as we see it, will continue to be a giant trap for all of us, and that we must be careful not to fall inside that trap. And that's why our Lord prayed for us. We must be very careful, especially to recognize the dangers of self-praise, the dangers of overestimation of self, the dangers of jealousy, the dangers that come by way of hiding it in a nice way, and yet it's still arrogant. All of us must be on our alert to be sure that we don't get sucked in into this hole that the devil has and ready to suck in a lot of believers if you let him. The other concept that we dealt with is joy. The concept of joy. We dealt with this. We said in true sense that there are certain things, and I have come to this conclusion in a way. Almost everything, every facet of the production of the Holy Spirit is hard to define. Everything that the Holy Spirit produces in us is very difficult to define. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is very difficult to define. If you don't believe me, look at what the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He went around and explained everything just to make. He could have given us one sentence definition. He didn't. He went through all that whole chapter just to define love. So love is not something that's easy to define. So is joy. Joy is not easy. However, we tried to make a very quick definition by saying that joy is a state of the soul of the believer which can produce emotional reaction of no bitterness, but of complete satisfaction in the midst of all circumstances of life. Repeat. A state of the soul which can produce an emotional reaction of no bitterness, you're not bitter, but of complete satisfaction in the midst of all circumstances of life. That's what we try to define joy, because we realize it's difficult to define. We also saw that the way you can have this joy, one of it is to count the blessings that you have. Now, if one of the things that should come out of this study of John 17, it should be, there should be really no day that can go by when you must not, as a believer, thank God for his infinite mercy in electing you into this plan. You must thank the Father for coming out with a plan. You must thank the Son for executing this plan. You must thank the Holy Spirit for enlightening your mind and regenerating you according to this plan. So, if we just do that, that's the beginning of how we count our joy. When we count all our blessings, joy will flow. If we remember what our Lord Jesus Christ went through to bring us to the point where we are, to bring us to a place where we have hope. And we know that regardless of what this life holds, when it's all said and done, that we will take a first-class ride into heaven. That's, fortunately, our time is up. I didn't finish it. I'll finish it first thing in the morning, and we'll take it off from there. Father, we're grateful this evening for the word, for your truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, take all that we study, challenge our souls to bring glory and honor to your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.